I want to invite you to turn to our sermon text this morning in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 8. This morning we're going to be looking at two passages in this chapter that form something like a parentheses or bookends around a larger text. Next week we're going to come back and start looking at the text between these two brackets. The first set of verses opens chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And here we're introduced to the growing company of the disciples of Jesus. And it's a diverse company, and that's one of the things we're going to be looking at this morning. And then in verses 19 through 21, it's on the other side of Jesus' instruction about hearing the word of God and receiving it profitably, we hear Jesus' definition of his family. Who are my mother and my brothers? And the two texts speaking of the disciples of Jesus Christ, his family, encapsulate the message that's in between that we'll be looking at for the next couple of weeks. Before we read the scripture together, let's turn to the one who has given us the Bible to seek his help. Father, grant us humble faith to hear your word and to obey it, that we may be the true family of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 8, beginning at verses 1 through 3 and then moving to verses 19 through 21. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. What we find here in these verses is that Christ's kingdom that he's been proclaiming unites diverse people into one family with this singular bond, that the word of God profitably received into the heart makes us a people. That's what makes us one. In verses 1 through 3, we see the diversity of the people of the kingdom. Diverse people brought into one family under the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it first as Jesus is described in his activity as proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And then it says, and the 12 were with him. At this point, the 12, the apostles, are not sent out on a mission to preach. They're not preaching. They're not proclaiming. They are simply with Jesus. They are learning from him. They are watching him. They're listening to him. We're going to see as the chapter unfolds next week that the importance at this point for them is that Jesus is opening their minds to understand who he is, to understand the nature of the kingdom of God. And so the emphasis here is on the fact that they are with him. And who are the 12? This is the first time that they're called the 12, although they've been named for us earlier in the Gospel of Luke. Well, this is a diverse group of men. We have these businessmen on the one hand who own fishing ventures. They have their own boats. They had their own nets. They had at least second generation business owners. We also have a tax collector, a very different line of work from the businessmen. The fishermen would have been regarded as upstanding citizens by their fellow Judeans. The tax collector, on the other hand, would have been seen as a backstabbing traitor. Okay, because he's collecting taxes for Rome. Okay. And then we have another of Jesus' disciples who is identified as a zealot. Well, what was a zealot? Well, a zealot was a revolutionary. This is a group of people who thought that through violence they would overthrow their Roman governors and the corrupt politicians that were governing Israel at the time. And here's these men who come from vastly different backgrounds. The upstanding citizen, the compromiser with Rome, and the revolutionary, and others. But now they're brought together, simply called the 12. And how is it that such a diverse group of men can be brought together in one group that even gets its own name, the 12? It's because they're with Jesus. Jesus has brought these men together and repurposed them for the kingdom of God. But it's not just the 12. We actually learn that then there are also some women in verse 2. It says some women. Now, we have to pause right here just with the words some women, because while that may not sound strange to us, that would have certainly raised some eyebrows in Jesus' culture. Jesus would have been identified by most, if not yet as the Messiah or the Christ, they would have regarded him as a rabbi. And that's how people are often addressing Jesus. Teacher, rabbi, master. And in Jesus' culture, rabbis don't take women disciples. Okay? It was just seen as inappropriate and, in fact, unnecessary and unproductive. There was a rather, not just indifferent view, but a rather low view of women as learners, as students of the law, as students of God's word, of God's will. So here, Jesus, in having a following of women, is moving against the norms of his society. That would be Greco-Roman society as well as Jewish society. He is correcting a perverse form of patriarchy that treated women as inferior in nature to men. An example of this in Jesus' culture comes from one rabbinic writing. The rabbi quotes an older tradition. And the older tradition says, "Talk not much with womankind." That's the tradition he's quoting. And then he goes on to say, "They said this of a man's wife." So, don't talk a whole lot to your wife. Then he goes on to comment, "How much more of his friend's wife?" So if you don't, you know, if you shouldn't talk to your own wife, how much more should you not bother talking to other women in general? Hence, the sages have said, "He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit Gehenna." And if you're familiar with the term Gehenna, you know the English Bible translates that as hell. So, men don't talk too much with women. It won't produce any good, and it will probably bring you down to hell. That was the attitude of Jesus' culture. This was a rabbi teaching this. Not much use in having conversations with women. In fact, it's counterproductive to have conversations with women. Why? This question isn't even, do men have something to learn from women? That question wouldn't even arise yet. The question here is, do women even have the capability to learn anything that you would have to say? Don't waste your time. Well, that was not Jesus' attitude. Jesus received women disciples. This attitude toward women persists beyond the New Testament era. We find it moving on from the late 1st century into the 2nd century in the Gnostic writings. One of the things that I find astounding is that feminist theologians in the church today want to elevate Gnostic versions of Christianity, thinking that the Gnostics were more egalitarian, and that by bringing up more diversity than what we find in the New Testament, that somehow we're going to create a more egalitarian culture in the church today. Now, there may be certain strains of Gnosticism where an agenda of feminism would be supported. Not broadly speaking, the Gnostics had just as low, if not a lower, view of women than what you would find in the broad culture. In Gnostic spirituality, the goal is to ascend to higher being through a course of knowledge. You keep expanding and growing in your gnosis or knowledge. That's what they're called, Gnostics. And you need this enlightenment. Now, men could begin the process climbing the ladder to ascend the ladder of being. But women, according to certain Gnostic strains, women could not begin that process. Their conversion had to begin with being converted from female to male. So in Gnostic spirituality, a woman has to become a man before she can ascend the ladder, the scale of being, enlightenment. Not good news. Jesus did not share these views. He received women disciples. In this way, Jesus elevates women in his society far above what they were deemed in popular thought. We find this, for example, in Jesus' relationship with Mary and Martha. When we come to this story where Jesus and his disciples come to Mary and Martha's house where Lazarus lived, Martha is doing what was expected of her by the cultural paradigm. She was busy in the house. She was cooking the dinner. She was cleaning up the kitchen. She was making sure everybody was comfortable, making sure everybody was happy. She wasn't thinking at all, hey, let me listen to what Jesus is saying. In Martha's mind, that's not my place. That's not my role. I'm just going to keep myself busy. What happens is Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening. She is taking the position of a disciple. She's learning at Jesus' feet. And this gets under Martha's skin. And so she comes to Jesus and she says, Master, tell my sister to help me. Rebuke her, correct her. Show her that she's wrong. And Jesus looks at Martha and very compassionately says, Martha, you are anxious about many things. But Mary has chosen the better portion. Martha would have done well to just let everybody fast for lunch and sit at Jesus' feet and learn. He was inviting her to be a disciple, inviting her to learn at his feet. So Jesus is pushing back and correcting a perverse form of patriarchy, treating women as inferior in nature to men. And he invites them into discipleship. We find Paul carrying on this same attitude toward women. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul makes this grand statement of the gospel. He says, there is no longer any Jew or Gentile, no longer male or female, no longer slave or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are heirs together of the promise, men and women. Paul would exhort the church over and over again in his letters, let the women learn. Let the women learn. Now, having said that, we do need to note that Jesus did not overturn the biblical distinction in gender and the distinct roles in which men are responsible for leadership in the kingdom. So, while we recognize on the one hand that Jesus rather radically challenges the low view of women in his culture, he does not throw out biblical roles for men and women. And this rubs against our culture. Jesus' elevation of women rubbed against his culture, rubbed the wrong way. His continuing to observe distinction in the role of men and women in the life of the kingdom rubs against our culture. But we note that when Jesus chooses 12 whom he names apostles, he chooses 12 men. Now we see from this text that there were many women in the company of his disciples that he could have appointed as apostles, but he didn't. And so Jesus continues to regard the men as the leaders in the kingdom. We find this continued again in the teaching of the apostles, where the official teaching office in the New Covenant Church is exclusive to qualified men. And let's be clear about that. It isn't just men. Okay. It's qualified men. Not every man is qualified, but it is exclusive to qualified men. We find this in Paul's instruction to Timothy, for example, in 1 Timothy, and to Titus in Titus chapter 1, where he's giving the qualifications for elders and deacons. And it's clear from those instructions that they are both offices are reserved for male leadership. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says that the women are to learn in silence in the church, that they are not permitted to teach or exercise authority over men. And then he goes on to give the rationale for that. Now, some people would say at this point, Paul is simply accommodating the culture. But the rationale that Paul gives for this instruction is not so that we can get along well in culture. The rationale is scriptural and theological. He appeals back to the original creation account of men and women and God's purpose there laid out in Genesis 2 and 3. So Jesus and the apostles continue to recognize the need for male leadership both in the church and in the home. In the home, Ephesians 5, where the husband is regarded as the head of his wife and as the manager of his household. Paul's instructions for elders and deacons, as we examine and see who is a qualified man. One of those qualifications is that he manage his household well. So he's required to manage his household. Being a leader in your home, men, requires attention. It requires your attention. Okay? It's not just a title that you can wield about at your convenience. You must manage your household well and serve your family. And so we have what we call biblical complementarianism. That is, on the one hand, men and women are equal. Eve was comparable to Adam. That's all part of the narrative. God brings all the birds of the heaven and all the fish of the sea and all of the animals to Adam, and there is not found a helper comparable to him. He is above them all in nature, in his being. And so God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he takes a rib from his side, and from his rib he creates a woman. And he gives this woman to Adam, presents her to him. It's like presenting the first bride to the first groom. And God gives him his wife, a helper who is comparable to him. But they're not the same. Adam and Eve are not the same. They're distinct. Their gender is distinct. This is obvious on a biological level, but it goes deeper than biology, where we're designed, men and women are designed to complement one another and not just to be the same and have the same role. Now, a question often arises when we discuss these things is why male leadership? Why does God in the Bible give us male leadership? And one of the reasons that is sometimes proffered is that, well, men are designed by God as more capable leaders. Sometimes it's said that men, you know, are more driven by reason, ration, and women are more driven by their emotions. And so in leadership, you need the steady hand of reason and not the fluctuations of emotion and so forth. And I don't think that's a very convincing reason of why God has ordained male leadership. Just not convinced. I know a lot of men who are a lot more emotional than most women that I know. And I know some women who would put Spock to shame with their iron reason. And if you are a man who is emotionally driven, and if you are married to a woman who is rationally oriented, that does not give you the excuse to say, hey, honey, you drive. I'll just sit in the back. I'll just be a passenger. I'm along for the ride. No, male leadership isn't ordained because men are more rational or because men are more capable. I don't find anywhere in Scripture where this is the rationale for God's ordaining male leadership. In fact, when God speaks to the reasons for the way that He organizes His kingdom, He says that He deliberately does things contrary to the way the world thinks. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Consider your own selves, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are noble according to the world's standards. Not many of you are strong according to the world's standards. But God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things to put to shame the strong. And God has chosen the things that are not so as to put to shame the things that are, so that at the end of the day, no man gets glorified. God receives all the glory." I've sometimes pondered the fact that maybe God chose men to be leaders because it's the most foolish thing that anybody would ever do, so that He gets the glory. We don't advocate for male leadership in the church or in the home because men are more capable. Several years ago, I responded to an interview that was published in our local newspaper. In the interview, they were interviewing a woman who had just been ordained as a pastor in, I think it was one of the Baptist churches in the area. And in the interview, they're kind of talking about how this is a unique instance and asking about, you know, how is this experience for her? What's the response of the church and so forth? And one of the comments that she made, she indicated that, she felt like this was a good thing because it was pushing back against the mentality that women are not capable of being leaders in Christ's church. And she kind of stayed on that topic. And I wrote a letter in to respond, and actually, to their credit, they published my little response. And my response was simply this. No one should be making the argument that male leadership in the church is about men's capability and women's inability. The reason that we, and I was speaking on behalf of churches that do not have ordained female leadership, the reason that we hold the position that we do is not because of social science, but because of what we find in God's Word. This is the final authority. This is the organizing principle for what we do. And so just to make clear for everyone reading these articles, we don't think women are not capable. We just believe this is what God has said, and that's what we want to do. It is according to God's creational design for His own glory. Now, I do want to say a few words about the important role of women in the church, because women do have an important place in the church. Isn't it amazing that Luke puts so much emphasis on the role of women in the life of Jesus and in the ministry of the church as you go on to read the book of Acts? Some of the earliest witnesses to Jesus were women. You have a prophetess who meets Jesus and his family at the temple when they come to circumcise him and to do all for him according to the law. And she is, this prophetess, this woman is introducing Jesus to the people as their Messiah. Okay, she's buried. And when we come to the end of the gospel, who are the first witnesses of the resurrection? It's these women. They're the ones who come back to the disciples and say, "Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty." It's the men who are skeptical. And here we find Jesus' ministry being supported by a group of women. So one of the important roles of women in the church is as disciples and learners of Jesus. That may seem like a small thing, but that's not a small thing. This is what we are all called to, and men and women equally called to discipleship. So this means that women are responsible, as men are, to be reading the Word of God and memorizing it and thinking about it and doing theology. And there's been some discussion of late in some Reformed circles making some kind of dichotomy between women studying the Bible for kind of women's issues, motherhood and child rearing and things like this, and women just studying the Bible as theologians. Well, if we have to make a dichotomy like that in any area of our life, I say we're failing. We're not to do that. It's not a choice we have to make between I'm studying the Bible to be a better husband or I'm studying the Bible to be a better theologian. If I'm a husband, then everything I study in theology should be informing that role that I have, or a father, and you as a mother, or as a wife, or as a single person. Everything that you're studying in theology is going to shape who you are and how you live in those various roles. So, women have the important place of being disciples of Jesus Christ. There is also a place for women to provide informal instruction. Now, we've talked about the fact that the official roles, elders and deacons, reserved for the men of the church. But there is a place for women to provide informal instruction for men. So we can't take Paul's statement that women are never to teach and exercise authority over a man as excluding opportunities for women to instruct men. That's not the intention. We find this, in fact, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, when Apollos is very effectively communicating truth about the gospel, but Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife pair, are listening to him. They discern that he doesn't understand the gospel well. Even though he speaks eloquently and beautifully for it, he doesn't know it well. And so Aquila and Priscilla together take Apollos aside and they give him instruction. That there is nothing unbiblical or inappropriate in a woman participating in this kind of informal instruction of men. We do not abide by the rabbinic rule that conversing with women is unprofitable. We have a lot to learn from each other. Thirdly, Titus 2, Paul says that older women are to be instructing the younger women in the church. There is a very clear call here for women's ministry to each other. And I won't go into all the reasons why that is such a blessing to the church, including to the elders of the church, when women have an active ministry to each other. But explore that some, and I think that you'll see the great wisdom in it. And I would say that every woman in here could probably find another woman younger than herself, younger in your walk with the Lord, that you could take under your wing to mentor, to disciple, to be growing together in the Lord. And then finally, women have an important role of doing good works and charity in the church. And you find this in the book of Acts. One of the most noteworthy places is in Acts chapter 9, where we meet Tabitha. And she was a widow. And she was so highly regarded by the church for her labors of love that when she died, they were beside themselves. They didn't know what to do. So when Peter came along, she's dead. She is dead. But when Peter comes, they're like, is there anything you can do? Is there anything you can do? We need this woman back. We're suffering with her loss. And Peter, the apostle of the Lord, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, raises this woman from the dead and restores her to her service to the joy and gladness of the church. She had an important place, of an important role in the life of the church. So Jesus has these women disciples that adds to the diversity of the people that are surrounding him. And we think about these particular women that are named here. We have Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons are cast out. Now, we encounter in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we encounter a lot of demon-possessed people. And what we find is that demon possession is an affliction. Now, in popular imagination and in Christian art, Mary Magdalene is often portrayed as being an immoral woman, sometimes as a prostitute. That's actually all part of our Christian imagination. The Bible does not represent Mary as an immoral person, does not say she was a prostitute or anything of this nature. We know Jesus did reach out to such people, but Mary wasn't necessarily one of these. But she was demon-possessed. And saying she was possessed with seven demons probably indicates that her life was dominated by demonic oppression. And so what we find as we look at people who are demon-possessed is that they have self-destructive behavior and socially destructive behavior. Okay, we find the little boy, for example, who was throwing himself in the water in order to drown himself, or throwing himself into the fire and to be consumed by the flames, trying to destroy himself. We find the demoniac of Gadara, who's living among the tombstones because he has cut all social ties. No one can control him. His behavior is bizarre and out of control and dangerous to the people around him. And so they've relegated him to the tombs. That's what demon possession does. And so we find Mary here, someone who would have been on the fringes of society, on the periphery of society, because of this demonic oppression in her life. Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom and sets her free from that. She becomes one of his followers. So here we have somebody on the periphery. On the other hand, we're introduced to Joanna, who is the wife of Cusa, and Cusa is introduced to us as Herod's household manager, an official in the court of the king. Okay, so we have a woman who's on the periphery, but now we have a woman who's at the very center of society. And you can imagine these two women walking side by side in the company of Jesus. One dressed plainly, whose face probably bears the worn-out look of one who's lived under the oppression of demons. You know, a tired body. And then another woman who probably carries herself with her shoulders back, you know, whose clothes, even if she's trying to be modest and low-key, her clothes are probably still a lot nicer than Mary's, and who carries a position in society. And so these two women, side by side, may look like such a contrast to one another, and yet they have this commonality. They're following Jesus. And then there's Susanna, and then he says, and there are as many others. And the word that he uses for others, Luke had two words he could have chosen here. One that means another of the same kind, and another of a different kind. And Luke chooses the word another of a different kind. So we get this other women, and these diverse women that are following Jesus. So we have a diverse group of the 12. We have these women who in themselves are diverse. But they're all brought together around the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it that makes them one? Where does their unity come from? Jesus tells us that Christ's family is defined by the word of God profitably received into the heart. Not by the social circumstances from which they come. Not by their diverse, various backgrounds, but by their receiving the word of God profitably in their hearts. Jesus' family, mother and brothers, come to him. They expect, because of their intimate relation with him, that of course, if anybody has access to Jesus, we will have access to Jesus because we're blood relations. But when they get there, they can't get access because the crowds are so thick around the house. And so some messengers come to Jesus. They work their way through and they say, Jesus, your mother and your brothers have been standing around outside and they are willing to see you. And the way that Luke summarizes this little message to Jesus gives us the impression that Mary and the brothers are standing outside with their arms crossed, tapping their toes, going, why aren't we the first in there? Why isn't everybody making a hole for us? If anybody deserves to be at Jesus' side, it's us. We have that social privilege because of who we are and our close standing with Jesus as blood relations. But Jesus' reply would take everybody off guard. He answered, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Those who are hearing the word of God and those who are doing it. That's my family. That's how I define my family. That's how the church is defined. Those who hear the word of God and who do it. That's what makes us one, folks. You know, a lot of the guys in here hunt. Got a lot of hunters in the congregation. And they got a lot of things they could talk about. They can get together and talk about their hunting adventures together. and go hunting together. But you know, not all of us hunt. Quite frankly, I'd rather spend my afternoon reading a good book. Okay? And yet, I have fellowship with these other men. Not because we share these common interests of hunting, but because we've received the Word of God into our hearts. And it's changed us and given us a commonality in Christ. The world has all sorts of identity markers for us to identify with this group or that group. Use ethnicity. You know, and sadly, that has become a defining mark of the church. And it ought not to. One of the things that I have pushed back against as a churchman that is representing my church at the denominational level, and this is some more before I came into the PCA, was in the area of what's called the homogeneous unit principle for church planting and church growth. Now, homogeneous simply means everybody's alike. Okay? The homogeneous unit principle says that if we're going to plant new churches, we need to identify our target audience and then build up our church around that. I participated in a church planting venture here in Cumberland County several years ago, and we came back to share all of our data and talk about, you know, where were churches needed and what would we be doing to help plant churches in certain areas. And I come back and people are talking about, well, we need a black church over in this area. We need a Hispanic church over in this area. We need a white church. We need a middle class church. And we need an upper middle class church. And they're talking about all these different homogeneous factors. These are all the ways the world would have us to think about ourselves. The world wants me to identify myself by my ethnicity. The world wants me to identify myself by my socioeconomic status so that I can either gripe about where I'm at or I can gripe about others and where they're at. You know, the world wants us to define ourselves by our education. Okay? But that's not how the church is to be defined. And I'm in this seminar and I'm flabbergasted that we're talking in the 20th century, we're talking about planting black churches and white churches. What are you talking about? We work in the same work environments. We go to school together. We live in the same neighborhoods. Somebody has said that the most segregated hour of the week is Sunday morning. That is not what Jesus has built. He's reconciled us to God in one body. All nations in one man reconciled to the Father. No, we don't want to plant churches built around the world's boundary markers. Our unity comes from the Lord Jesus Christ as we receive His Word into our hearts profitably. So I want to be quick here, but I want to make some application. How do we manifest the kingdom of God as a church? One is by simply having this diversity of ethnicities, the diversity of ages, diversity of backgrounds from which we come and interests that we have. All this diversity brought into one body. We don't want to erase the things that make us different. We don't want to erase somebody's ethnicity. We don't want to erase the experiences that have been in their background that have helped to shape and make them who they are. No. We want to bring all that diversity into one body. That's what's beautiful about the gospel. It's not that it just wipes us all clean so that there's no differences among us, but that it brings those differences together under the reign of Jesus Christ. And so we can manifest the kingdom of God through our diversity under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We move together in the unity of faith through the continued study of God's Word. Paul says to the Philippians that he wants them to think the same thing. Now, of course, as Americans, we're nonconformists. You know, we don't like the idea of think the same thing. What are you talking about? That's thought control. No. But as we are studying God's Word, we're coming to think the way that God thinks about God and about ourselves and the world, the problems that we encounter in our lives and in our culture and such, we start thinking about those under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as we're doing that, as we're all growing in our understanding of God's Word, we're achieving greater unity in our faith. And then, of course, We need the obedience to God's word. This can help manifest the kingdom as together we determine by God's grace that we're going to keep His word, that we're going to obey it. And folks, the more and more that Western culture moves away from its gospel heritage, and the more that it decides that it's going to act autonomously from the law of God, the more opportunities we as a church will have to stand out in our deliberate obedience to God's word. As we stand together with all of our diversity, but united in this, we want to obey God. Jesus says, "My family are those who hear the word of God and do it." We can confess the faith together in our confessions and in our creeds and in our songs. This is an important part of our worship service. When we read this confession of faith together, we're not just doing it as a form. It's not a formality. It's so that we as the church can join our hearts and our voices together to confess the faith. The same is true of our songs when we sing together. As we're confessing the truth to one another and to the world. The sacraments speak of this unity in diversity, as Paul would make the emphasis of baptism, that we have one baptism. One baptism. And that can be said for Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians. Yeah, Episcopalians. That we have one baptism. And he says of the Lord's Supper that we partake of one bread. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we are one people having a meal with our one Lord to proclaim His death until He comes. We proclaim together through the sacraments. And then finally, let me say this. If we are a family, the church is a family, then we are going to need love and patience as we grow together. I don't know about your family, only what your other family members tell me about your family. But I can tell you about my family. In my family, we regularly hurt one another. Okay? And I'm not talking about when Ben tackles me and I can't move because I've thrown my back out. I mean that in the things that we say to each other and in the things that we don't do for each other that show our thoughtlessness, in the things that we do sometimes to each other, we hurt each other. And so our family has to regularly practice what Paul says in Ephesians, and that is, forgive one another. And we have to practice that reconciliation of restoring peace to broken relationships, because we can be jerks sometimes, mostly me. Well, if the church is a family, then I think we're going to experience some of that dynamic together. Because face it, we're not perfect. We are all still sinners struggling against our sin nature. And we're going to say things to each other sometimes that hurt and that are not right. And we are going to do things to each other sometimes that hurt. And we're going to not do things that we should have done. And it's going to hurt people's feelings. We have to forgive. We have to have the attitude that we are going to forgive. We're going to be at peace because we're a family. And when I get hurt, I'm not just going to pack up my bags and go to another church. Or I'm not just going to stay home and listen to sermons on sermon audio. Because we're a family. And we're going to learn by the grace of God to love each other and with patience grow together. Let's pray. Our Father Jesus taught us to pray for your kingdom to come. And so we do pray that your rule would be realized more and more in our lives and in your church and in this world. May we as your church show forth your righteous rule in our obedience to your word, especially in the love that we have for one another as we share life together. Though we come from diverse backgrounds, may we show the reality of our unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace, as one body, partaking of one bread in one baptism, under the one Lord, Jesus Christ, for one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Being together.